Again, dear Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before you, acknowledging your very presence, your right to be here. Thou art the Lord of all. Thou art our King and our Redeemer. You have greatly blessed us. You have brought into our hearts a spirit of thanksgiving and a bright and positive hope for the future ahead. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you will take this time that we devote to the subject matter at hand. And may the people who are present this morning be the better for it, be built up in the faith, be encouraged to stand fast in the Lord. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might understand that the things that may be accomplished in and through our lives and through the life of this church certainly will not ever be attributed to us personally, but to you. For it is not by our might or power, but by your Spirit. Accomplish much today here and in our sister churches. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your blessings might yet be upon our great country. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as the people of God meet from one coast to the other, from one border to the other, that hearts would be challenged through the Scriptures, would be encouraged. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the light might be able to shine ever brighter. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that in all of this, that you might be glorified, truly glorified. May that be our aim and purpose in life as individuals and as a church family. Bless us to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Zephaniah just to begin with, I'd like to make a real quick review of what in the world is God doing and hope that that you will do one of two things, either take a few necessary notes or open your mental hard drive and be able to record for the record there what need be. What in the world is God doing is the thing we've been talking about for a while, with a couple of interruptions here and there, interruptions for vacation and for other events that take precedence or priority over the normal course of preaching, the Lord's table and like that. When we began way back, we challenged you with the notion of developing or enhancing what you may already have as a biblical worldview, measured by the degree of conformity of your beliefs to Scripture teaching. And we began at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You remember back then, whereas the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and we established that any biblical worldview, however it is, it takes shape, and people generally can be on the same page with it but manifest it in different ways, has to at least have three basic things. Number one, that there has to be a belief that absolute truth exists. That's very important when you consider, as we get into the course of review, the postmodern era in which we live today, where they determine, the culture has determined that there is no such thing as an absolute truth. So a biblical worldview stands opposite of that entirely, where we believe that absolute truth exists. Truth is not amoral. It is not fluid. It is not to be tempered by human judgment. We also believe that such truth is defined by the Lord in His special revelation, the Bible. We have to believe that. And with that, there has to be a concession of heart and mind that there is such a thing as verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every word inspired of God from the front of the book to the back of the book in its totality. Words are important, and especially in the postmodern era where words don't mean what they say. The postmodern, in the culture in which we live, sees the same words you do, but they take on different meanings if they take on a meaning at all. So it's very important we get that. And third, that there is a belief that truth is embodied in very specific, indispensable minimums. It is insufficient for the Christian to simply take the old fundamentalist notion of the late 30s, early 40s, where some, in an effort to try to diffuse the whole potential of separation among brethren, said that I have but one creed and one creed only, and that is the Bible. I believe the Bible, that's sufficient. And beyond that, there's not any necessary reason to establish a more specific creed. Well, that didn't work out so well, and of course we are living proof of that in our generation today. There have to be there's a belief that this truth must be embodied in specific, indispensable minimums. You have to, in other words, declare what you say you believe about the Bible, because in as much as the postmodern believes there's no such thing as absolute truth, that includes a Bible. The Bible is what one person is free to determine it says. The old tried and true fundamentalist axiom of a hermeneutic was simply that the Bible is its own best interpreter. And the truth of the matter is that that every word is important, the entirety of the book is important, and that there must be a literal, historical, grammatical approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And we would have always said and still maintain today that there's only one interpretation of Scripture. Just one. Now there may be many applications of that Scripture, but only one interpretation, where the postmodern says no. Applications, of course, we would probably agree. But interpretations, no. My interpretation is as good as your interpretation. And my interpretation is what I think it is. Doesn't make any difference what you think it is. Well, that's the generation in which we live. So what in the world is God doing? We live in a wild and crazy time, if you've been paying attention to the news at all this week. A lot of people are reaching for the bookshelves and getting all their commentaries on the book of Ezekiel dusted off, getting into the prophetic portions of the book of Ezekiel, Gog and Magog, and there, see the Russians sending warships to the Mediterranean, the United States sending five or six warships to the Mediterranean, the Iranians blowing smoke, and the Iraqis, and all of the Arab states, and everybody is focusing on what to do about Syria, and with all of their nasty application of chemical warfare upon their own people. What a cruel thing that sure has turned out to be. So wherever you fall on should we or shouldn't we, can we or can't we, makes no difference. A lot of people today looking around and once again looking into that book and trying to figure out who is basically going to be that coalition that arrives and feasts upon Israel from the north. Exactly, are we living in that time now? And so at least it's basically brought to the attention something somewhat important to the hearts and minds of people. Also, when we tried to set before you a sample, and I say only a sample because each of you should be free, and indeed are free, to write this out and state it in any way you like. But I do think that, again, this is just a prompter. You know, I back at the beginning, we put forth eight different things that that should comprise a biblical worldview, or at least essential, indispensable minimums. And subsequent review of those things that I'd written down a month and a half ago, I've reshuffled them a little bit in terms of order. Whereas now, I believe that the first thing that ought to be said is that we have to believe that Scripture is accurate in all its teachings because it is God's Word, inspired and preserved. I'm going to put that right at the top of my list. That being the case, I also then say that there has to be a belief that God is working all things together for good to them that love God. I have to believe that's true, no matter what I see going on around me. That's true. And the second thing is that God is Lord of all, is the creator and sustainer of everything. I have to believe that's true. While we see nothing but chaos around us, domestically and internationally, God's not in a panic. He's not in a panic. And three, Christ is infinitely holy and he's not able to sin. You have to believe that or you have no hope at all for salvation. And then that there is salvation is a gift of God, holy of grace, apart from human merit. And that was necessitated by the abysmal human depravity of the sinner. That these have to be part and parcel of where you go. And sinners apart from Christ, of course, are in rebellion against Him who is our God, and they're doomed to eternal hell. There is also this to be said, that saints must share their gospel faith in Christ with all without exception. These are just samples of what I think has to be a part of the Christian's biblical worldview. And we'll also say that whenever we look at what's happening, what has happened, to make sense out of everything, before we get to Zephaniah, remember this. In our previous studies, we tried to set forth that there were essentially, and at least three, there may be more, said different ways. We may be living on the cusp of a fourth shift of winds when it comes to biblical worldviews. But remember, we said that there was the medieval days, where during that time, up until the French Revolt in 1789, people everywhere basically never disputed the existence of the supernatural. You never had to fight with somebody about whether or not there was a higher being. However, or whatever name you called them, there was at least an agreement among the people of that time era that there was a supernatural. No one disputed God's existence. No one disputed the existence of spirits, be they angels or demons. And of course, the overarching presupposition during that time that there were multiple worldviews. They all thrived and they competed against each other, but no one disputed the existence of the supernatural. Those days are gone. There was not any need during that time era to bicker with atheists, because essentially they were, if they existed at all, were very private and a very small minority. And then, of course, at or about 1789, with the fall of the Bastille in France, the winds of time shifted, and we went from pre-modernism to modernism. And, of course, that was the time when the rights of man and the intellect of man was elevated and exalted. Christianity became irrelevant, and the philosophers had themselves a field day, and people felt them, and I use this term purposely, people felt themselves to be syncretically enlightened. And we'll come back to that. We also note that there began at or about the fall of the Berlin Wall, 1789, a shift of views again in our world to the postmodern era. That is the time era in which we now live. And I think we're shifting from that to the millennial grouping, which I'll touch upon some other time, but the postmodern era, the postmodern worldview, basically rejects any existence of truth absolute. Any truth absolute except one truth. What is it, that one truth that they don't dispute? Can you remember? Huh? That's the absolute that they believe. That's the only absolute they have. Okay? But everything else is open for discussion. Universal absolute truth does not exist, not in any way, no ancient text, no laboratory calculations. It's not to be found at the bottom of a test tube. Science is irrelevant. And so, predictably, truth morphs into whatever works, basically a doctrine of pragmatism. We also commented this way. That the challenge for the church during the postmodern era is to be able to recognize that we do live in a postmodern society. Failure to recognize that and failure to be able to confront this culture where it's at will bring the church into obsolescence. Now, there are a lot of people writing a lot of books about how to do church, how to build your attendance, how to evangelize the postmodern. Go into any Christian bookstore, and if the shelves are just full of how-to stuff. But let me just again repeat, encapsulize the church growth gurus in our time in the postmodern era, the ecclesiastical marketing wizards. And again, I just want to remind you something. for all their flaws and failures in the way that they go about doing things, they get one thing very important. They get the fact that they are trying to address the postmodern mindset. They get that. Largely fundamentalists like ourselves, we don't get that. We don't get it yet. But they get that. Now, the way they go about addressing it, they go way off the reservation. They find Christless Charlie, as we call him, is driven by postmodern thought, perhaps millennial thought patterns. They have that kind of a worldview, and so they cast Christless Charlie as a consumer. And they take poll after poll and survey after survey, trying to find out what it is that Christless Charlie really needs to get out of his church experience. And they summarize all that from A to Z, and they start at the top, and they said, well, we found in our survey that Christless Charlie would really appreciate having such and such of an experience when he comes to church, and so let's try that out. If that doesn't work, let's go to plan B, and then to plan C, and to plan D. Ever always on a crusade to try to find what the felt needs of Christless Charlie are to induce him to become a church-going Charlie. And they have one operating philosophy that says we give them what they think they need in hope of giving them what they really need. Basically, their motive is a thinly veiled attempt to deceive. To deceive. The problem is, the church growth gurus, once they start down that path, they're a lot like government. Have you ever seen a government program that was ever established and it was ever terminated? Oh no. Once you bait the hook with a certain kind of slippery worm, the fish like that worm. And so if we're going to keep doing it, the first generation has an idea, the second generation carries it a little bit further, the third generation gets a little bit further, the fourth generation, of which we're now a part, carries it to a radical extreme, and there's no backing off of that. So the church growth gurus, in a honest, and I believe them to be honest in their motive to reach the postmoderns, basically allow the world's viewpoint and the world's perspective, the biblical or the worldly worldview, to enter into the church under the guise of reaching their consumer demands and finding at the end of the day that the world has made a greater impact upon the church than the church has upon the world. And inasmuch as there's no such thing as absolute truth, that's just dandy. Now, with all of this before us, I want to remind you of this. With all this stuff going on, socially, ecclesiastically, politically, chaos and confusion, you and I can live unashamedly bright and unashamedly right in an always changing world by this one single unchanging truth. And here it is. Here's the anchor of any biblical worldview. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Everything else around us may, and it does, but He never changes. He never changes. He is the immutable God who is working all things together for good to them who love Him. Now, moving past that little bit of a review, come please to Zephaniah chapter 1. Let me throw at you an odd word, syncretic. Syncretism. Syncretic, syncretism. Syncretism. And let me show you that in the scripture. And keep in mind that we're talking about now dealing with the postmodern culture in which we live. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah the son of Cushi. Gives his pedigree in verse 1. The Lord continues his saying in verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Now that he has. Okay, he has. Zephaniah was getting the report in advance of it happening, but as we look back upon it, he did. Then verse 3. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. And he did. There were at least two major occasions when Israel, the rightful occupant of the land, was removed from the land, taken into captivity. Israel today, though it occupies the land, does not occupy the land in belief. And so there is yet something in Zephaniah's book that not only addresses the ancient, literal, historical fulfillment of what God said, but a far downrange intimation that God is about to do something else in the land. You and I would understand that to be tribulation era related truth. Now, in verse 4, he says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And then verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them and them that worship and swear by whom? The Lord. And that swear by Malcolm or Milcom, an ancient deity. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. I just point out to you syncretism in verse 5, where you have a blending. You have people who on the one hand are up on their housetops worshiping the host of heaven, and out of the other side of their mouth they're worshiping the Lord. And the tragedy of it is that they don't see any inconsistency in it. And why don't they see any inconsistency? Because remember, to the postmodern line, logic and truth sometimes clash, and that's okay. That's okay. It doesn't have to make sense. So when we would put a little more meaty definition to this, we might say that it's sort of like a mutant child of ecumenism, where there is a fusion of two or more diverse belief systems, reconciling the irreconcilable by mutual reduction of the truth to the lowest common denominator. Let me give you an example of syncretism in the postmodern era. Remember last time we were together, I was telling you about the Wild Goose conference? And you thought that I was funning you. The Wild Goose took place in North. It was a Wild Goose Festival. You talk about people on a Wild Goose chase. This was attended by a couple of thousand people in early August of this year in North Carolina. Now, I don't know why it is in North Carolina. It sort of seems like the drain of the drudge of America. And here are some people who are definitely circling the drain, if you catch my drift. This Wild Goose Festival was focused on unity through social action. Speakers included emergence. Emergent is a word that defines people who are advocates of, promoters of the emerging church culture, progressives. Can I say, you know, you have today, misnamed, of course, political progressives on the left. You've heard people label them like that. Political progressives are always on the left. Well, I don't see them as progressives. I always see them as regressive. Here you have, in the ecclesiastical reign, ecclesiastical progressives. They're regressives. Such as, and here's the names. Remember these names. They will go down in the hall of infamy. Phyllis Tickle. I said it right. Phyllis Tickle. Brian McLaren. Philip Yancey. Frank Schaefer. Speakers represented Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, and Muslim. In attendance were Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, and others. Kingdom building, and by their definition, saving the planet. Disarmament and eliminating poverty. The ghost of Lyndon Johnson in the halls of every place. The downplaying of the importance, now get this, now the downplaying of the importance, first of all, of doctrine, contemporary music, contemplative prayer, are four of the elements that are uniting progressives, evangelicals, liberals, and conservatives, conservative Catholics, Protestants, Christians and non-Christians, and thus creating the end-time one-world church. Eric Elms, one of the Wild Goose speakers, said that Christians from different denominations and cultural backgrounds begin to see that theology becomes less important than the relationships necessary for addressing social challenges. Many Baptists at Wild Goose, Phyllis Tickle, one of the founders of Wild Goose, rejoices that evangelicals, charismatics, and Protestants and Catholics are merging. She says, and this is very astute, intellectually astute, this girl has some college background, where the quadrants meet in the center, there is a vortex, like a whirlpool, and they are blending. And I read that and I thought to myself, yeah, she might be right, but the vortex that she's thinking about is merely the noise she hears from them circling the drain. These people are not merely changing doctrines, they are changing gods. This is evident by the popularity of the shack, which presents God as a non-judgmental woman. The shack God. There's books out there. Not that I want you to run out and buy them unless you need a campfire fodder. Sarah Cunningham, another Wild Goose speaker this year, concluded her talk with the prayer, "To the God of the evangelicals and the progressives and everyone in between." Now, before I go any further, I want to just challenge you with this. We can look down our beaks at them with contempt, and I would recommend that you do something akin to that. But this is the kind of change that you must refuse to engage. This is the kind of change you must refuse. Not the trivial minutia that our bunch typically will dig in on. Okay? Now, when we think about some of this other stuff, what is the emerging church? There's a book by that title. Speaking of the spiritual high crimes that Phyllis Tickle and Brian McLaren and other Wild Goose participants are guilty of. Tickle says that the doctrine of sola scriptura is outdated and must be left behind. What do you think about that? You ready to make that change? In The Great Emergence, on page 47, McLaren says, Brian McLaren, The Bible is not a look-it-up encyclopedia of moral truths. And he has a strong conviction that the exclusive hell-oriented gospel is not the way forward. I never looked at the gospel as hell-oriented. Did you? McLaren's objective, by his own admission, is not to preach the gospel to lost sinners before it's too late. His objective is about changing this world. Everything must change in another book. He wrote a glowing recommendation of Alan Jones' book, Regaining Christianity. It's amazing to me how these emergents, they write a book, and in writing a book, they promote and prompt other books and other authors of the same ilk. Sort of like a mutual appreciation society. Mr. Jones, he calls the gospel of the cross a vile doctrine. He claims that there is no objective authority and says that Hindus and Buddhists are God's people. I want to say again, this is the kind of change you've got to refuse. Don't allow yourself to get sucked into the trivial minutiae that sometimes is confined to churches like our own. And then, going back to its predecessor, maybe some of you have never heard of the Vineyard Movement. John Wimber, the Vineyard leader, he's now somewhere, but he's not on earth. Pastor Duke Tabor, saying that Vineyard USA returns to its roots. Now the third wave, John Wimber took a position called the third wave of the Holy Spirit. The first being Pentecostalism, the second being the Charismatic movement, and now we're in the third wave. The Signs and Wonders movement. Wimber conducted Signs and Wonders conferences, teaching the error that effective evangelism requires the working of apostolic sign miracles. Now, I will say that effective evangelism can be greatly enhanced by Holy Spirit changes in the life of people He redeems. That gives some definite, undeniable, indisputable credibility to the whole notion. Wimber made the following statement. He said, "It's evil when you hide behind doctrinal beliefs that curtail and control the work of the Spirit." And in one of these meetings in Anaheim, California, some time ago, a man by the name of Philip Johnson was an eyewitness when one of the elders said to the crowd, he sort of shrieked it out, he said, "Don't be alarmed by anything you see, and above all, don't try to rationally evaluate the things you will see. Subjecting the revival to doctrinal tests is the surest way to put out the fire." The same meeting in Anaheim, a female church staff member led in public prayer with these words, quote, "We refuse to critique with our minds, O Lord, the work that you want to do in our hearts. We refuse to subject your work to our little doctrinal tests." And of course, it's the same philosophy that's encapsulated in the popular charismatic saying of another time, don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. Now, if that box is referring to human tradition, yeah, you're right. But generally, they meant the box to be the Bible. Don't put God in the box of the Bible. It monkeys everything up. And of course, and by the way, this is all postmodern rot. Whenever you come to the conclusion or the place in life where you see, that there is no such thing as absolute truth, this is where it goes. If everybody has an interpretation of Scripture, I mean, you go into any charismatic church, even today, you'll have one of the elders get up and they'll preach a quasi message, and then the microphone is open. Anybody in the church who feels led of the Spirit to get up there to say a little something that the Spirit would have them say is free to do so. Everybody then is free to bring their own interpretation to just what was said by the elder of the church. But there's only one interpretation of Scripture. Many applications, but only one interpretation. And of course, whenever you think about the charismatics and the vineyard progressives, you have unscriptural things such as spirit slaying, spiritual drunkenness, holy laughter, imperfect prophesying. And then there's a guy by the name of Jack Hayford. Maybe you've seen him on TV. A little smooth-looking guy. He's notable for his claim that God spoke to him and told him not to judge the Catholic Church for his heresy that tongue-speaking is a learning process that begins with baby tongues. Now, all of this is a sample of syncretic, postmodern rot. It is the logical outcome, from one who would take a position that there is no absolute. Now, in the Scriptures, if you go back to 2 Kings with me again, 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings 17. At about verse 28. Syncretic religion. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. How every nation made gods of their own, put them in houses of the high places. Can I come back to verse 29, what it says? Howbeit every nation made gods of their own. Why would they do that? Well, everybody has their own interpretation of who God is and what He is. Put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites and the Sepharites. They burnt their children in fire. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of high places. And they feared the Lord and served their own gods. You say, well, how can they do both of those things? Well, the postmodern, for all his intellectual arrogance, thinking himself to have arrived at a place of understanding and wisdom never before touched upon by the human species, has only to go back to these folks to see little capsulettes of the ancient people doing the basic same things. And what is it prefaced on? There's no such thing as absolute truth. We hear what you say, Pastor Kaminsky, but I heard this pastor say this, and I heard that pastor say that. And if none of you guys can agree on anything, well, then who's to say what's right? And you also have verse 41 here. Verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children, and there's the tragedy of it, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Just lays upon that old thing I've been speaking to you about for years and years and years. What one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to extreme, and then to radical excess. But where does it start? Starts with this generation. Where will it end? Only if just this generation refuses to go along with the postmodern rot. And I'm not just talking about what I cited here in this little thing. This is just a small sample of what is generally prevailing in our culture. I'm talking about the postmodern rot that exists in our fundamental Bible-believing churches. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 18, excuse me, First Kings chapter 18. Verse number 21. Elijah came to all the people and said, here's the question that is relevant for all ages. And just as it is relevant to the John Wimbers and the Jack Hayfords and the Duke Tabers and the Phyllis Tickles and that ilk, it is just as relevant to us as well. In this verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But here's what you can't do. Here's an absolute truth. You can't follow both of them. Can't follow both of them. Every Christian, whether they are Tyler or Corey's age or whether they are Austin Gillum's age, and everybody in between, must determine that there will be no syncretism, either in thought or in deed. And the acid test of pure and true Christianity is spoken of by the Lord himself in John chapter 10 when he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Me. Now, if you want to follow Baal, go ahead and follow Baal, but don't, out of the other side of the mouth, follow Jesus. You can't do it. You either, you discredit one or you discredit the other. So what in the world is God doing? And what is the solution out of the mental confusion of the age? I continue to suggest to you with all my heart that God is working all things together for good to them that love God. He has a purpose. He has a purpose. I'm not privy to be able to unwrap every little detail, don't care to. But I just know that from day to day to day, my Jesus, your Jesus, is just the same. He never changes. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we conclude this morning, we pray your blessing upon the day that follows. And as we march through this day, may we do so with an ear bent heavenward. And may it be our joy to hear that trumpet sound calling for our release from this earthly scene into your presence. Help us to live day by day by day with that first upon our hearts that we will see, even see Jesus today. We ask it in his name. Amen.